Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3, just a few references throughout this sermon. Because the title of the sermon this morning is a review of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith found in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. So I set out a few months ago to preach through these three chapters and draw your attention to the key doctrines that are found on these first pages of Holy Scripture. I think it's very important for us to understand that when the Holy Spirit breathed out, inspired men and women to write these things that we have, that He covers a lot of ground in the first three chapters of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I think it's good advice for you to give a new convert when they ask the question, where do I start in reading the Bible? You know, it's such a big book and there's 66 of them. Some have suggested new converts should start by reading the Gospel of John. That's one of the easiest of the four Gospels to be understood when you're reading the original language, Greek. Matter of fact, all Greek students start in the book of John when they're translating Scripture. And so it doesn't necessarily translate over to the English because there's some hard things in John, just like there's some hard things in the other gospel accounts. But nonetheless, John has been a sort of a go-to to answer the question, where do I start reading in the Bible as a new convert? Some say John. I think that's a good place. I tend to think that a new convert should start in the book of Ephesians. It's only six chapters. The first three chapters are what you should believe. The last three chapters are how you should live. It's a real good primer for a new convert to start off in. But after preaching through these first three chapters of Genesis, I think a new convert should start reading from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. At least read those first three chapters. I mean, get your feet grounded in some very fundamental, basic doctrines, teachings of the Bible. Now, you won't read a full-fledged treatment on these key doctrines, but you'll be introduced to them in little baby steps, which I think is a good way to start understanding the large doctrines of the Bible. So now that I've preached through the first three chapters of Genesis and drawn your attention to these key doctrines, I want to use today just to review the key five or six doctrines that I drew your attention to and challenge you, especially in today's time, the day we're living in right now, every one of these doctrines are being attacked. They always have, and they always will be. But it seems like the heat has been turned up on these key doctrines. The devil, it's not the Democrats, it's not the unbelievers, it's the devil using the Democrats and the unbelievers to attack Holy Scripture on these key points. So what are these key doctrines that you and I must be grounded in? What are these doctrines, parents, that you must teach your children? You can't fudge on these. You can't skimp on them. You must teach these whole doctrines to your children and to your grandchildren. I'll get more on that when I make application at the end of the sermon. But here's the first one. The first one is the doctrine of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God." That's where we need to pause. What does "in the beginning" refer to? It's referring to in the beginning of what we know to be is existence. Before the universe was made, before anyone was around, before the angels were created to praise and honor and glorify God. Go all the way back as far as you can, before there was nothing. There was God. God is not made. He is not a figment of someone's imagination. He's not a story that someone created in order to fill our void of having the desire to have someone more powerful than us to believe in. No. God is, as we learn from Genesis chapter 1, eternal. He's always been there, always will be there, has never been confined to this thing that we call time. There is a beginning point of time, and that's what this is referencing to. In the beginning, when God created time as we know it, day and night, month and month and year, season and season, in the beginning, God was there. How can He be there? Because He is eternal. The other thing we learned about God from Genesis 1 through 3 is not only is He there, but He's very powerful. As a matter of fact, He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. This God can speak things into existence. Out of nothing, He creates things. That doesn't mean He's a magician. You know, we see magicians doing sleight of hand and appearing to make things disappear and reappear again. They can't do that. But God can. And He doesn't even work up a sweat while He's doing it. He doesn't even have to move His little pinky when He's doing it. He just speaks and things come to pass. He is omnipotent. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's also sovereign. He is the ruler of all that which He has made. There is no plurality of authority in the Godhead. There is one God, of course. We'll get to that in just a moment. But this one God rules and reigns everything. You know, there's been a little talk lately about celebrating no kings. Some wacky people in our country think that Donald Trump is pretending to be a king. He never said so, but they're claiming that he's at least acting like a king. And he then said, no, I'm not a king. I'm a president. But certainly he realizes, though, that he gets his authority as the president from the King of Kings and from the Lord of Lords. And you and I should jump on this opportunity, this discussion about no kings, no kings, no kings, and say, yes, I want a king. And I want King Jesus is what I want. Because He's a holy king. He's a great king. He's a good king. He's a king that will champion over evil and wickedness and sin and destroy it in the end. So yeah, we want a king, and His name is Jesus. But this king is not elected to office, nor is he dependent upon the favor of those subjects of whom worship him. His office is indeed secure. So he's not only eternal, not only is he omnipotent, not only is he sovereign, but he is the creator, as we've already spoken. And when we think about his creatorship, think of all the wonderful and amazing things this God has made. When you look at just a little bug walking across the sidewalk as you're walking out to your car, and what did it take for God to make that little annoying bug that you and I can just step on and squash at any instant? It took the power of God's Word to bring it into existence. A gentle reminder that God is the creator of the small things and of the great things as well. And then one other thing we have brought out about God, the doctrine of God, is that He is providence. He not only makes things, but He governs all of them. He superintends every single thing that He has made. Now, would you agree that that's a full-time job for God in and of itself? How does He keep it all together? How does He hold everything in its proper place? How does He keep chaos from just ruling the universe with so many variables in it? But God's providence speaks well of Himself. God is the one who superintends and governs all events and all people so as to work toward the end of His goal. And God has a plan, and that plan is when all the dust settles, when life on earth is o'er, when all the dust settles, then all will acknowledge Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. And He's going to do it without fail. The doctrine of God. I think there's been talk recently of Christian nationalism on the rise. Now, there are those within the church who would like to see Christianity be the only religion here in America, and that our nation be known as a Christian nation. I think that would be wonderful. Don't you? I mean, if Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was known as the God, the only God that we worship here in this country, what in the world could be wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. He's going to do it anyway in the end. But that's not our ambition. Some are saying we can use political means in order to make that happen. We can decree a law that Christianity is the only true religion here in America. Well, friend, if Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, decides to take over America solely and to save every soul in America, it's not going to be through political means. It's going to be through Him and His Holy Spirit using the gospel of Jesus Christ to convert sinners into the kingdom of God. So should it be our ambition to have a Christian nation mainly through political means? Let's elect all the right people. Let's get all the Christians in the right office so that we can pass laws, so that we can demand that this nation be a Christian nation. I'm not in favor of Christian nationalism in that sense. But if God were to decide to send His Holy Spirit and move mightily upon souls in America and save almost every stinking one of us, I would not want to stand in the way of that. Would you? Absolutely not. But, so when we think about God being the sovereign and God being providential, let's pray to that end. Let's pray that God will save as many of us as He possibly can. No doubt whatsoever. So there are a lot of conversations taking place right now where you and I can assert, we can interject into that conversation this doctrine of God. He is here. He is not silent. He speaks every single day through creation. But He is also eternal. He's omnipotent. He is sovereign. He is, of course, the Creator, yes, but He is also providence. Speak well of Him every opportunity that you get. Kenny shared with us in Sunday school how he had an opportunity to talk about God's providence. They were out camping, storm came through, a tree fell right behind their camper, just barely missing the camper. A guy came by and said, "You sure were lucky when that happened." Kenny says, "No, the Lord was watching over me is what happened." Stuff like that. That's a great opportunity to speak about God's providence. No such thing as luck. All of God's providence. Number two, what about this doctrine of creation? Let's talk about that just a little more. We went through that in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." And what happened? The earth brought forth grass. And God said this, and God said that, and creation simply obeyed Him. God spoke this world into existence out of nothing. He did it in 6 days. And what is a day? Well, it's when the sun rises and the sun sets and the sun comes up again. We normally call that a 24-hour period. He did it in 6 days, six of those days. And people who talk about the earth being billions of years old because we can't really calculate the age of the earth, because a day can mean either a 24-hour period or it can mean an era, E-R-A, a time of period. And I'm thinking, well, when did the definition for the word day change? I don't get it. Don't understand people who want to chalk up that the universe is billions of years old when there's no evidence for that whatsoever. But there's plain, simple evidence that the earth is a very young earth, and the word day is one of those things we can use to argue for that particular point. God made the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. When we think about creation, we have to think about the Sabbath, that day of rest, this day today, Sunday, the day that we set aside to do as little work as possible so that we can come to church, little work as possible so that we can think about spiritual things. This is a mandate from creation, not from salvation. So that means that the Sabbath is binding upon every creature, regardless whether or not you're a Christian. When we all stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account of how we live, every person will have to give an account as to why they did not observe the Sabbath. Not just Christians, but lost will as well, because creation is for all of God's creatures. The third is the doctrine of man. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. Fully explained, we saw God make man in Genesis 1. We see the backfill of that in chapter 2, but we also see the full story there in chapter 3. And we know when God made mankind, he made two genders. He made a man called Adam, and he made a woman taken from Adam, whom later is called Eve. There are two genders. There are not 72 genders. There's only two. There's a male and there's a female. Our children are being taught today through various media that you can choose to be whatever you want. You can be a male if you want to if you're a female. Or you can be a female if you want to if you're a male. That, my dear friend, is nothing short of an attack from Satan himself upon Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. God made men and God made women. And I think it's equally important that even when Adam himself, the first man that was made, when he could not find that true companionship through all the animals that God had made and he named them, God decided that he would make Adam complete by making a female and not by making male for him to have as a companion. Men need women. God made it that way. There's no way that a man can replace what he gains from his wife in that union by having an all-men's day, or by getting the guys together and watching Monday night football, or by having a men's retreat, or whatever it might be. I'm not saying those things aren't good. Yeah, they're fine. But that's not the answer. The answer for a man is for him to yoke up with a woman and to become one flesh with her. And in that union, in that marriage, they will find joy unspeakable. They'll find fulfillment like they can never find. Yet we got doctors today telling young boys and young girls, if you really want to be fulfilled, if you really want to have your heart's desire, then follow that desire to become a female if you're a male. Follow that desire to become right the opposite, a male if you're a female. No, it's awful, terrible advice for a doctor to be given such nonsense when the Bible plainly teaches God made man and then he made woman. And while we're on the doctrine of man and talking about creation, there is no evidence whatsoever, there is no reason why any Christian should spend 1 minute of entertaining the notion of evolution as well. We did not come from monkeys and apes. God made monkeys and apes as creatures, but God made us. We did not come from them. They are not our descendants. Don't give 1 second of credence to such silly nonsense like that. The Bible plainly speaks about these matters. Unbelievers like Charles Darwin, they're off their rocker if they think they can supplant Holy Scripture and come up with a better way of describing where man came from. You can't improve upon Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. There it is. The next doctrine that we need to review is the doctrine of sin and the fall. Remember, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. And in that garden, God gave very specific instructions and commands. Eat of all the trees I have provided for you. There's a bunch of them. Eat your full, but don't you dare eat of that one tree. If you do, you will die. And sure enough, the devil comes along as the serpent, beguiles Eve, then Eve entices Adam, and they both sin. They break God's commandment. They are expelled from the garden. They're cut off from God. But not only are Adam and Eve expelled from the presence of God, not only did Adam and Eve die, but all of their posterity died as well. Because we were all in the loins of Adam. What Adam did, we did. It was as if we ate of that tree as well. So we are now guilty. We're cursed. Because we are descendants of Adam. Adam himself is responsible for the fall of man and the sin of man. But not only do we see that sin and fall is explained to us in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, that explains why when we have children, we spend all of our times trying to teach them to do right and not to do wrong, because they do wrong naturally because they are born sinners. And left to themselves, they will sin and compound and aggravate their situation with God. So we as parents spend all of our time trying to teach them to do what is right and not what is wrong. And so you and I have a great, very great and grave gospel responsibility to our children to change them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel and relying upon the Holy Ghost to regenerate them. But not only do we see the bad news of sin and fall, but we also see the good news, the doctrine of redemption. We don't have to wait to get to John 3:16 to see the gospel. This notion that the Old Testament doesn't contain gospel is nonsense. The gospel is on every page. Whether it's directly spoken or prefigured in a type or foreshadowed in a prophecy, it is all there on the pages of Holy Scripture. But the first announcement of the gospel is not found in John 3:16, but it's found in Genesis, what? 3:15. There you go. The first gospel message. The Lord says, Eve, your seed shall bruise or crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And in doing so, his heel will be bruised. Now, if God had only spoken that, Genesis 3:15, and had not explained it by other scripture, you and I would be left scratching our heads saying, what does that mean? But thanks be to God that the Holy Ghost, who wrote Genesis 3:15, also wrote the gospel and the account of the Galatian letter that Paul penned under the same Holy Spirit. And it's in Galatians where it is made plain, crystal clear, that the seed that God spoke of in Genesis 3:15 is none other than the capital S-E-E-D, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So here we see the first announcement of Jesus Christ coming to undo, to clean up what Adam, the mess that he has made. So Jesus comes as the second Adam. That story itself has been maligned and twisted and bent as well. Others have tried to look for redemption through their own works. Others have looked for redemption through false religions, through other leaders of the world, religious leaders of the world. It doesn't work. There's only one who can save you from your sins, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He saves by grace alone, through faith alone, through the preaching of the gospel alone, and for the glory of God alone. And if you need help remembering those things, then you can buy yourself a coffee cup that has those things inscribed on them. And as you're sipping your coffee, you can think about the grace of God that saves sinners through faith, through the Scriptures, and for the glory of God alone. And then the last doctrine that I'm going to bring out today to review, that you and I need to agree that we're going to stand firm on, we're not going to move one inch, is the doctrine of marriage. God made Eve for Adam, and He brought them together and says, "Now look, here's bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. I want you to leave your parents. I want you to cleave to your wife, and I want you to become one." Two individuals coming together to be one in Christ. Marriage is not a man-made institution. It's not something that we thought of or created. This is God's institution. As a matter of fact, one of the first holy institutions that He gave us in creation. And you and I should treat it like that. That marriage is holy matrimony. Holy coming together. There's no other relationship like it in the world that you can compare it to. And this marriage consists of a man and a woman coming together to form that holy union. You cannot find anywhere in the Bible where God blesses a union between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or a man and a beast, or any other such nonsense. All of that stuff, every bit of it, is straight from hell. It is a direct attack upon Holy Scripture. It is a missile sent from the devil himself in order to take down this holy design that God calls marriage. You and I should not move one inch on that. We are grounded in the fact that God has established marriage between one man and one woman. And ideally, one man and one woman for life. That's our goal. That's what we strive for. Now we know that since we live in a sinful world, in a world that is full of rebels and trespassers and those who love to break God's law, that divorce does happen. It's awful, but it does happen. Sometimes it happens because of the majority of one person. Either the man or the woman decides, "We're not going to have this anymore. I'm done. I'm out of here." And the other is left just sort of holding the bag. In that particular case, we pray for those who've gone through this awful thing, nasty thing called divorce. And we pray by God's grace that it would never happen to us, because we know that all of us are susceptible to such things like that. So ideally, what Christians strive for is they strive to be in that union that God established them until they die, until they draw their last. That's why we say in our vows, "Until death do us part." We're going to stick this thing out. It may not be pretty, it may not be sweet all the time, it may not be easy sailing, but we're going to stick it out until the end. And we hope and pray that that kind of understanding of marriage is the dominant view amongst Christians. We hope that the worldly view of marriage, which is, if it's not working, just throw it away and get you another one. If it's broke, just throw it away and get you another one. We hope that doesn't become the main line of thinking amongst Christians. We hope and pray that that standard that Genesis teaches is held up for us. But at the same time, we recognize that there have been many good Christian families who've gone through divorce. And we pray for them and want to minister to them. But in our praying and ministering to those families, we don't want to diminish what the Bible plainly teaches: one man, one woman for life. Amen. We must hold fast to these doctrines. Now, here's the application of me going over the review of all these things. I got three things I just want to share with you real quick. Number one, you must embrace these doctrines. Not because I preach them, and not because I'm convinced of them, but you must embrace these doctrines and build your life upon them because they are God's design. In the first three chapters of the Bible, you're introduced to these wonderful teachings of God. Don't neglect them. Don't overlook them. But determine right now, this is going to be my core belief. I'm going to embrace them. And I'm going to build my life upon them. Number two, you must teach these to your children and your grandchildren. Don't neglect this. Don't just assume that they will get it. But you give it to them daily and weekly and yearly, as much as you possibly can. Yes, there's a God. Yes, there is things, this thing called creation. Yes, there is a doctrine of man. Yes, there is a doctrine of sin and the fall. Yes, there is a doctrine of redemption. Yes, there is a doctrine of marriage as well. Teach them these things and teach them often to them. Because there are others who are teaching them otherwise. You must stand in the gap and pass these down to your children and grandchildren. And then the last one. Not only should we embrace these doctrines and build our lives upon them and teach them to our children and our grandchildren, but number three, we must not be ashamed of these doctrines. There are those who will mock and ridicule you, call you simple-minded and part of a cult. You're someone who can't think on your own. You have to rely upon the Bible to do your thinking for you. You know, there are those who will criticize you. We take it on the chin, wear it as a badge of honor when they criticize you of such things. But do not be ashamed of the doctrines. Even if someone gets the best of you in a discussion you have about marriage, maybe you're not as equipped to win arguments like they are. Maybe they can say some cute little things to get you thinking. Don't walk away with your tail tucked between your legs and be ashamed of what you believe. Do not be ashamed of these doctrines. Speak freely about them. Even though you don't know all the ins and outs of it, speak freely about them at home. Speak freely about them at work, which is a challenge that Christians have not risen to because of fear of losing your job or fear of being labeled a radical or a lunatic or whatever it might be. Don't be ashamed of them at home. Don't be ashamed of them at work. And certainly don't be ashamed of them abroad, wherever you go. Speak warmly and convincingly of Christ and of these things. Praying all the while that God will use your teaching in your defense of the truth, these doctrines, to draw sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, to make disciples of those sinners who have come to Christ and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you go. Friend, this is our time right here. The Christian faith, at least in my lifetime, has never been challenged like it's being challenged today. Take your stand today. Reaffirm your faith in these doctrines and stand on them. But not just stand on them. You must be willing to speak about them as well. Amen? You know, there used to be a saying called, well, don't just stand there, do something. You've heard that, haven't you? Al Mohler took that phrase and flipped it around a little bit when he was trying to convince his audience to stand. He says, don't just do something, stand there. It's time for us to stand on these key doctrines and not move one inch. Amen? Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Father, thank you so much for saving us from our sins. By your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the cross, we have been saved. There's no condemnation upon us anymore because Jesus took that upon himself, died and suffered in our place so that we might be made the righteousness of God. But not only are we saved sinners whose sins have all been thrown into the lake of fire, we are your sons and daughters now. We're your family. You are our Father. And we're so thankful that we have the privilege of living as a children of God. And as children of God, we pray that we would live honorable lives, lives that would mimic and reflect the God that we serve. So Lord, help us to live a life of certainty as it pertains to these doctrines we've talked about this morning. Help us to live like you are alive and you are real. You are the sovereign. You are providence. You are omnipotent. Help us to live like, Father, that you're the one who has created this universe. By you all things exist. And by you, you hold all things together. Help us to live as your children also, that folks may hear the truth about the doctrine of man, of how we were brought about by your creative power. We did not come from monkeys and from apes, but we came as a direct result of your design and your creation. Help us also to be plain when we talk about sin and the curse of sin upon every man right now. But also help us to be equally plain as we talk about redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can save sinners. And he saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, through the preaching of the cross alone, for the glory of God alone. And then, Lord, help us to uphold that holy institution that you've designed and created for man, that being marriage. We see the attacks today that have increased more so over the last generation, trying to redefine marriage, trying to destroy this holy institution. But help us as believers to do everything within our power to uphold the plain, fundamental, foundational teaching of marriage, being that of one man and one woman brought together for life. And Lord, as we live a life based on these doctrines, we pray that you would use us as your instruments of righteousness to draw sinners to Christ, to strengthen the church, but most of all, to bring glory and honor to you, our wonderful Lord and Savior. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.